Well, 2 Timothy chapter 1 is the passage we've been working through. We have been talking about these various convictions that are necessary for you to have if you're going to really understand the idea of walking the Christian walk, what it means to live as a Christian, how to think as a Christian. And there are just certain non-negotiables, things that Paul is telling Timothy. And as you know so well by now, this is the last letter of that Paul will write to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. He is asking Timothy to come to him. Paul is about ready to be killed for the sake of the gospel, and he has been left alone, and now he desires to have someone whom he loves to be near him and with him in those last weeks of his life. So this is not just a letter. This is a letter that's filled with emotion, filled with urgency, because he understands what is coming. In all of that, we have talked about three of the convictions. We have seen that we must be convicted. We must have the conviction, rather, that the Spirit of God dwells with us and in us, so that we have that power and the presence of the Spirit, so that we are not alone in this walk. We are not alone in our struggle against sin. We are not alone as we deal with the temptations of the world. Second, we must have the conviction that we will not allow the world's desire to bring shame to the gospel to be something we buy into. In other words, we must have the conviction to not be ashamed of the gospel, that we understand what the gospel really is, regardless of the amount of dishonor heaped upon it. We will not buy into that, he says. And then lastly, what we've talked about over the last couple of weeks is that we must have the conviction to suffer for the gospel. This is one of the more difficult ideas, because we are Americans, and culturally we believe suffering is wrong, that we should not suffer, that there has to be a cure, there has to be a fix, everything should be okay, and so we fight and resist the idea of suffering as a people. But the gospel is one, and I think I was pretty clear in the passages we looked at, that the pathway of salvation, the pathway of eternity, the path that we are on is a path of suffering. Jesus said that we must suffer with him if we are to be glorified with him. It is written that through many tribulations we will enter the kingdom of God. So there's no way that a Christian can avoid the reality of suffering in the face of the gospel, because they hold to the gospel. And so all of that has been discussed, and I talked about why we have to look at the end result, that through suffering, as we suffer for Jesus and with Jesus, the other side of that is eternal glory. And that's why it's okay. And that's why we can endure and we can battle and keep the faith, because we understand what's coming and we understand what's been promised. Now, none of this stuff has been said in some vacuum. It's all firmly rooted in the reality of the gospel. Gospel just simply means good news. Specifically, the good news that the Christian speaks about, the gospel, is about Jesus Christ. That Jesus is our gospel. He is the good news. What he has done, who he is, all of that is what we talk about when we speak of the gospel. The gospel is not something we do. The gospel is something that has been done, and we are to believe in and find our hope there. It is what we are not to be ashamed of. It is what we are supposed to suffer for. But I believe that we will be ashamed, and we will be at best reluctant to suffer for it if we don't understand it. If we don't remember the gospel, if we keep letting the gospel slide from our conscience, then we will suffer poorly. So it is in that reason that Paul inserts right here in verses 9 and 10 the gospel. So he's talked about in verse 7 that we have this spirit, we don't have this spirit of timidity, but the Holy Spirit is one of love and power and discipline. He then says, as a result of that, we're not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor are we to be ashamed of Paul, who is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather, Paul tells Timothy, join me in suffering for the gospel. And in all of that, why? Why should we? And we see in verse 9, as we talk about suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, verse 9, God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. So it is here, right in the middle of this, that Paul reminds Timothy of something that Timothy already knows, and that is the gospel. Many strong statements made to Timothy. They're not comfortable ones. I did not enjoy telling you that it's your call to suffer for the gospel. It is not a pleasant thought. It is a painful thought. It is necessary for us to understand why we should not be ashamed of the gospel. It is important that we remember the Spirit of God who dwells with us and in us. All of that's important, but all of that is a reality, and it has its meaning all because of the gospel. If we don't remember the gospel, we don't understand those things. At the class on Tuesday, it was brought up that I can't remember exactly how the question was asked, but it was in relationship to suffering versus persecution. In America, we don't have much persecution. Mostly, when we suffer persecution for the gospel, it's through the form of being mocked or shunned. People roll their eyes, make fun of us, avoid us, talk down to us, that kind of an idea. People look at you and can't believe that you would believe these things, and you can feel rather foolish. But that is, generally speaking, the level of persecution that we might suffer. But all of us, as a Christian, suffer for the gospel. Whether you know it or not, you suffer for the gospel. And some of that can be rather mundane. And I want to talk briefly about that, only because it is so easily forgotten or misunderstood that people feel guilty because they don't feel like they're suffering for the gospel. You suffer for the gospel, moms, when, because you love Jesus and you want to honor the Lord and be a faithful mother, that you care for your little one who is sick. And you go without sleep because you want to be a faithful mother and raise up that child in the love of the Lord. Fathers, you suffer for the gospel when you go to work and you work hard to provide for your home, and you ache as you see difficulties in your home and you struggle to fight those and deal with those things. That's suffering. Anything that you do as a result of the fact that you believe the gospel, things that you do now that you maybe never did before, things that are now different in your life because the gospel is believed, whenever that brings difficulty and hardship into your life, that is suffering for the gospel. There is a lot more suffering for the gospel than many people understand, and I would encourage you to just think about what is different in my life now that I believe the gospel. Because I want to honor the Lord as I raise up my children, as I go to work. When you go to work and you work hard as unto the Lord, even though it's a lousy job and you hate the job, and if you had a chance, you'd get out of that job in a second, but you can't. You're suffering for the gospel. As long as you're doing it because that is what the Lord calls you to do, you are called to labor and work with your hands. So all of us suffer for the gospel's sake if we are a Christian. So I encourage you to think about how is it that I am suffering, and then give thanks for that, because that is part of what Christ has called you to do. God, I want you to, if you have your notes with you, I don't want you to follow along at this point. When I get back into the actual text, I want you can go ahead and open your notes again. I want you just to listen to me. I want you to hear what it is that God has called you to be and to do. I want you to let it kind of wash over you. I want you to think about also how, by doing these things, suffering can come your way. God wants you to press on, to persevere, to fight the good fight, and to fix your eyes on Jesus and run the race toward eternity well. God wants you to resist evil and love what is good, show mercy to one another, and to strengthen those who are weak. Our Father desires that you walk in a manner that is fitting for a child of God. He expects you to put off immorality and greed, and to put on love and humility. He commands you to put on a servant's heart and to conduct yourself before this watching world in such a way that they see your good works and they honor your Father in heaven. He wants you to love one another and then excel at it all the more. He calls you to be diligent, to wrestle against the powers of this age through the armor and weapons he has provided. And in all this, he says, pray at all times. You are to love without hypocrisy, which includes doing your neighbor no wrong. You are to reject evil and cling to good. You are to make no room for quarrels and jealousies among yourselves, and make no room for sin to find a foothold in your life. Your lips are to drip with truth, and yet always in a heart of love. Your words are to be honest, rejecting lies. Your hands are to be busy working as unto the Lord, and you are to pay your taxes and submit to those over you. In all of this, you are to call to show forth a thankful spirit toward God, enduring trials and hardships with joy, even if it is in the midst of tears. All the while, you are to sing to one another the good things of God, and as you live and breathe, it is to be done in the name of Jesus Christ. As the storms of life build around you, God tells you to not be anxious about anything, but rather bring them all to God in prayer. You are to train your mind to dwell on good, right, and excellent things. In addition to all of the above, you are to stand firm in the Lord, be in harmony with each other, seeking a mind that is unified. Meanwhile, when you sin, confess it to one another. Can forgive one another as Jesus forgave you. When you correct one another, it is to be done in a spirit of gentleness, remembering that you too are an excellent sinner. If you are angry, God tells you to put it away and do not let the day pass without dealing with it. If you are stealing, then stop it. Get a job and give money that you earn to those in need. And if you have a sharp tongue, to shush and to learn to speak with grace to those who hear you. If this is not enough, you are to bless those who persecute you. Pray for your enemies. You are to seek not the praise of men, but the praise of God. And you are forbidden to store up your treasure here on earth, but rather in heaven. So here's my question. How on earth can this be done? Every one of those things I listed to you are commands given to the church. I could have gone on a few more pages, but I thought that would be sufficient. How can any of you hope ever to do any of this? If you forget the gospel, beloved, everything I just said to you will be just simply a list of rules that condemn you or make you incredibly arrogant. If you forget the gospel. But as you consider all of those things I said in light of the gospel, then they can begin to make a lot more sense. It is important that we always remember the gospel and keep the gospel close to us. They are to be done because of what the gospel has done on your behalf. These things I listed for you are to be done because they are consistent with the gospel. They are to be done not to be forgiven and accepted by God, but they are to be done because we are already forgiven and accepted by God. They are acts of children, not slaves. And when you fail in them, it is dealt with by a father to his children, never as a master to his slaves. So as we think about the call that the call of a Christian who has believed the gospel, and we think of all of the commands and all of the demands and expectations and the difficulty that that can bring into our life, if we forget the gospel, we condemn ourselves. But if we remember the gospel, then we are free to begin to practice these things, knowing that it is not in these things that we are accepted, but it's because God has saved us that we are able even to do these things. All of the convictions we are learning flow from these two verses. They are the heartbeat. The very fact that you have the Spirit of God is a result of the gospel. Every one of you who believes in Jesus Christ has the Spirit is a result of having believed the gospel. Jesus used the Spirit as the way you entered into His body. He says, "For by one Spirit we are baptized into the body of Jesus Christ." It is the Spirit which indwells the church. It is the Spirit of God who keeps you safe until the end. He is the one who empowers you and gives you gifts that you might serve and strengthen the church. All of that because you believe the gospel. Your ability to not be ashamed of the gospel is directly connected to your understanding of the gospel. Have a weak, ill-formed, man-centered sense of the gospel, and the ridicule of the world will press in upon you in a very powerful way, because the gospel has become more about you rather than God. Be mature in the gospel, drink in its fullness, plumb its depths, and you will find yourself stable and not easily shaken in your delight of it. You will embrace suffering for the gospel when you know what it has done and shall do for you. And so what I want to do for the rest of our time is do just that. Just think about the gospel and let the words and the truths of verses 9 through 10 wash over us and maybe refresh us once again. Again, allow me to read verses 9 and 10. Who has saved God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What you have here is an incredibly dense piece of theology. These two little verses are very, very carefully crafted, and each one of them, each phrase, is almost like it's a door. And you can look at the door and you can see the door and understand the door. In other words, it is deceptively simple. For even a young Christian, a baby Christian, they can read these words and it makes sense. And they can understand it and they can love these things. But then as you grow in your maturity and you grow in your knowledge of the Word of God, you realize that each one of these really is a door. And there's a knob. And as you turn the knob and you open the door that is each one of these phrases, it opens up into this almost infinite world to explore and to consider until you begin to realize that the gospel is far bigger and more glorious than you ever thought before. What I want to do today is simply break this thing down. It is one of those preacher's dreams because it is so easy to craft an outline of what is here. All I'm going to do is I'm going to ask simple questions and I'm going to let verses 9 and 10 tell us the answer to those questions. The first question is found in the first part of verse 9, and that is, what has God done? And if you look down at your Bible, as you should be, you can tell me right away, what is it that God has done? Two things. Go ahead and somebody tell me. He saved us, and he called us. Two simple words, and yet they are wonderful terms, and they're filled with truth. Two things that God points out that God has done for us, and they are redemptive in nature, meaning that they take those who are in a terrible position, a hopeless position, one that has no genuine future, and they redeem them out of that situation into something very different. They are good words to be saved and to be called by God. They are the kind of words that can encourage the soul. To be saved is something that we all understand in here. Many a Christian has talked about, have you been saved? When were you saved? I was saved. It's wonderful to be saved. And on and on. The word saved is kind of an umbrella term in the Bible. In it, a lot of other terms come into play. Adoption, redemption, propitiation. All of these kinds of words, they all fall underneath the big word of being saved. At its most basic meaning, it means to be rescued at some point out of some sort of danger. You would say, if you were drowning, you would use the word save. You saved me. And somebody who did was the one who saved you. But the Bible takes it and uses it in a much more special, more perfect and powerful way. It speaks of a salvation from the dangers of sin. At the core of sin, that's another word as Christians we throw around a lot and we forget sometimes to define it. We tend to define sin as not doing certain things. Failing to do this, failing to do that. Or sin in a sense of doing something forbidden. You're not allowed to steal, and if you steal, you sinned. And that's all fine and well, but if you want to strip away the idea of sin to its most basic level, something I've said many times, Romans chapter 1, we won't turn there, I'll just refer you to it, is Romans chapter 1 describes that the core of God's wrath, the reason that God, our Creator and Lord, has wrath coming out of heaven toward all of mankind, is because we do not honor Him as God. We, as humans, have this amazing ability to honor everything but God and not to give thanks to Him. It is this refusal to acknowledge God in our lives. That means that you could be an incredibly nice person, a very pleasant person, a hard-working person, an honest person. You cannot do a lot of sins. You can be just one of the nicest, greatest people anyone would ever hope to meet and still be an object of the wrath of God, because your life is not one under the awareness and presence and power of God, and you do not delight in that, you do not worship Him as your Creator, and you do not give Him thanks. That is the essence of what ungodliness means. Ungodliness just simply means not an evil person doing bad things. An ungodly person is simply one who doesn't give a thought toward God. And when you think about that, you realize that there are a lot of ungodly people. They're nice people, they're pleasant people, they're fun to be around, but they don't think at all about God. There is no consideration of the fact that they live in His world. They live because He allows them. And He gives them countless good gifts, and they do not give Him thanks. We are sinners simply because we are people who do not give thanks to God and we do not acknowledge God. That is at the very core. And being saved means that we are saved out from the dangers of sin. Two ways. We are saved from the penalty of sin, and we are saved from the power of sin. The power of sin is that which controls our lives and drives our hopes and dreams. The penalty of sin, which will ultimately be the wrath of God poured upon us for all eternity in hell. But that's only half the picture. When we are saved from these things, we are not merely saved out of the grip of sin. That would basically put us into a position of neutrality. But rather, salvation lifts us all the way up out of the power and penalty of sin and into a new position. God calls us righteous. He declares us to be righteous and right before Him. Not just not sinful. We are now declared righteous. Salvation lifts us up out of the power of sin and puts us into that position of great blessing and joy. Each one of you, if you are saved, you now are no longer an object of God's wrath ever again. Rather, you are an object of His love and care. You go from an enemy to a child, dead to alive, haters of God to lovers of God, and being filled with an eternal hopelessness to having a hope that is an anchor to your soul. Salvation takes us from one world and puts us into another one. The Bible would say it this way, that we have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light that is His Son's. Salvation is the only cure ultimately for the struggles of mankind. You may right now have job struggles, or you may be having struggles in your marriage or health struggles. And for much of our lives, we spend time trying to fix these struggles, whatever they might be. And we exhaust ourselves trying to improve our position here on the earth so that we might have greater comfort, greater money, greater joy, greater leisure, whatever it might be. And we're always trying to fix the various problems in our lives. But there is a point in time when, as the old hymn says, the death dew will be on your brow. When you are lying there and you know that you are taking the last of your breaths, where you realize that life is ebbing out of you. And there is nothing that you can do about it. And I tell you that all of the battles and all of the struggles on all of these other areas won't matter anymore. If you have not given consideration for your soul and the eternity that you face when your eyes close and your heart stops and your breath no longer is, you will be in trouble. Salvation doesn't say, I'll fix your marriage. Salvation says, I'll fix the deeper issue. I will make you right with God. I will make you His child. This is what God has done to you, beloved. Remember that. Never forget that. He has saved you. Not only has He saved us, but He says we were called. Now, the Bible talks about calling in various ways. He says that we are called in a general sense, in a way of the gospel going out and somebody like myself right now calling people to believe the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn your life to Him, turn away from your sin, hope in Christ alone. And that is a general call. That's the way a theologian would say it. It's the general call. The Bible says that many are called, but few are chosen. But then there is a more specific kind of call that is different. And this is the idea where the Spirit of God brings a person to Jesus and they're saved. It is that moment that those of you in this room who are saved recognize, perhaps. Some of you, it was more like a rheostat where the light came on, where it just gradually gets more and more bright until one day you realize, I see. I don't know really how I see or when I see, or when was it that I saw, but I see things clearly now and I believe. For others of you, there was a moment when you were dead in your sins and you were fighting it and you hated it, and then there came this moment where you believed. And it was just like a click, and you see. Biblically, that was the time in which you were called. It was a time where the Spirit of God drew you to the Son. He gave you a new heart that loved the Lord. You looked and you believed. In the flow of salvation history, Romans 8:28 to 30, we read this last week. Let me just read it for you again. You don't need to turn there. He says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So he's talking about that God is going to work all things to good for those who are the called ones. For those whom He foreknew, this is looking back before time, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So we're still before time. He knew us. And He predestined us to have something happen, and that is to be made into the likeness of His Son. So that His Son, would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, now we come into space and time, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. That is to declare to be righteous before Him. And those He justified, He glorified. This is the calling in which Paul is speaking. God is faithful, 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We were called into this fellowship. We are graciously driven to Jesus by His Father, where we repent, we believe, and we are saved. But it's not simply to be saved. Notice the type of calling this is in verse 9. What kind is it? A holy calling. There's a debate as to exactly what is meant by this holy calling. I won't bother you with that. I'll just give you my sense of how this is meant. That our salvation and our calling is unto a holy life. To be God's holy people, to be set apart for His purposes, and to be holy, and for His glory. God never saves us, in other words, merely to save us. And He certainly never saves an individual that they might continue in their ways. The gospel call is very severe and very blunt. You must repent of your sin and turn to the living God through Jesus Christ. You go a different direction, and it is now that you are called to be a holy people. This is why in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, this is Paul speaking, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We have all been called, and that call comes with a calling. And we are called to walk in a manner that's consistent with that. Our lifestyle, the way we approach things, the way we value things, the way we decide things, all of that is to be in a manner that is worthy in the manner of which we have been called. This is a salvation that is won under genuine holiness, where we are to grow and learn to enjoy the things that God says are good. So that as we grow in our holiness, we are in a sense preparing ourselves for that future point when in eternity we will be perfectly holy and delight in that. So, what is it that God has done? He has saved us and He has called us with a holy calling. Second question then is, why were we saved and called? Why did He save us? Why did He call us? We see this in the second part of verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. First of all, He makes it very clear, as the Bible always makes it, this is a constant refrain in the New Testament, that we are never saved by our own works. Not according to our works. That is never the basis by which God receives us to Himself. And yet, to this day, people time and time and time again attempt to clean themselves up to be received by God. The good news about the gospel is that God receives us as we are, sinners. God comes to those who are helpless and are free to acknowledge that they're helpless, and they say, "Save me," and He saves them. He will not save the person who says, "Let me fix things first so that you will receive me." That is not whom He saves. He saves the helpless one. He saves the one who is wicked. There is not one man or woman in this world who can out-sin God. God's grace is greater than their sin. And when a person says he would never save me because I've done this great evil or that great evil, they don't understand what the gospel is. But it is more deadly that when a person says that I must do this or that to earn God's favor, God helps those who what? The great evil that statement says. It is not biblical and it is not true. God came when you were yet helpless. He sent His Son to die for you. Never is it by that. And the glory of this, the fact that it's not according to our works, is a good thing because it is one of the ways in which we enter into unity with one another. Because I can sit down with every person in this room who says they're a Christian, and we can share our story. We can share a story about the gospel. And you know what? I don't care if you were a great individual with a mighty mind and great popularity and power in this world, and I was a person with a small mind and no money and no popularity. When it comes to the cross, we both meet on a level field. We both come with nothing, because nothing is what God expects of us. And God declares true about us. All of us come to Jesus Christ, and we all come to salvation by trusting in Jesus alone. None of us earned it. None of us. So all of us have come not according to our works. So there is no room for this side to boast to this side that they came in a certain way, because you know what? We all came together, and we all came with no works, no abilities, no goodness. We just simply came as needy sinners to the God who saves through His Son. That is why there is always the call for a humble heart and a kind heart. There is no room for a haughtiness of mind. This is why the Bible speaks so strongly against the haughty, arrogant mind that thinks too much of itself, because it forgets what the gospel declares to be true. Instead, He makes a strong distinction from that. Instead of our works, He says, but instead it's according to His own purpose. It's God's purpose that saved us, and it was God's grace that saved us. Here again, we're reminded that we are under the mighty hand of our Lord, that He is the sovereign one. He has His purposes, and that is what determines our fate. And this is where it can get very uncomfortable for us, because we like to think that it was up to us and that we determined this and we determined that. But the reality of it is that we were saved and we were called according to God's purposes and not our own. And therefore, it is incumbent upon each of us to ask, what has God called us to be? What has He asked us to do? The purpose here speaks of the eternal plan of God. It is a redemptive purpose. It is a redemptive plan that has its place before time. It is something where God purposed before space and time, before creation existed, before there was Satan, before there was a tree, before there was a garden, before there was Adam or Eve, before there was anything. When it was just God, He had a purpose. It is a sovereign choice, one that we cannot change. It was a sovereign choice that is wrapped up solely in the mind of God alone. And when He made His purpose and He made His choice and He determined to save and He determined to call us, it was not based on us. In fact, we did not exist. But rather, He looked and determined that He would save us, which means that before there was time, He purposed to make you, Bob. And then He would save you. And you sit here today, as well as all of the others in this room, you sit here as recipients of that grace, and you had nothing to do with it. It's just simply the goodness of God upon you. This is why you don't get ashamed of the gospel. This is why you stand firm and you say, I will suffer for that gospel, because my Lord saved me. My Lord saved me when I had no hope. In fact, my God's mind was upon me before I was. It's never determined upon our goodness or value, but solely upon the purposes of God. Each person is saved and called into the grand and glorious purpose where all things shall be made new. You have been invited by God, and you have been redeemed by God, and you have been called by God. You have been saved by God, that you might enjoy God forever. If I were to explain the purpose of why we exist, I would say it is simply this. We, creation in other words, we exist solely for the purpose of God to display His glory. That He displays His glory in a manifest of ways. And this is a painful thing. I can show you in Romans 9, I won't turn there, but Romans 9 where he says that as the potter, he describes himself as a potter. And that we are the lump of clay. And he makes some for an honorable use and some for a dishonorable use. He makes some for glory and some for wrath. And in all of that, it is designed so that God might display himself to his creation. We like to think of ourselves as people who are free people, independent people. But the hard reality of it is that is not true. All of us are dependent upon one another. We are certainly dependent upon this creation that sustains us. But even greater than that, we are dependent upon the Creator who made us. The question always is, do you acknowledge that? And do you walk in the awareness that you have one who is your Creator? That He upholds you by His power? That He gives you, as Acts 17 says, He gives you the very life breath which you breathe right now. All of you are recipients of His grace. Even the non-Christian is a recipient of the grace. The theologian calls that common grace. The way I say it so often is, it is common grace when you see a woman with her little baby, and she smiles at the little baby, and the baby giggles, and it brings happiness to her. She has no love for the Lord. She gives no thought to the Lord. She gives no thanks to the Lord. But even then, she's able to look at her little child and find pleasure and peace and joy in that child. That is common grace. That is a gift. When you're able to eat some food and you say, man, was that good, and you find pleasure in that, or the fact that you step outside having worked hard all day long as a non-Christian, mind you, and you've worked hard all day long, and yet in your pocket you carry a paycheck with which you will pay the bills and buy food to sustain you and your family. And yet when you walk outdoors having worked hard and you're filled with sweat and a cool breeze goes over you and you feel a bit of refreshment, and then you stretch your bones and your body and you look up and you're like, man, what a nice day. It's called common grace. You did not deserve that. You did nothing to deserve it. You did nothing to earn it. Why is it that you have that job and the other guy who is just as qualified as you has no job? It's grace. Why is it that you have this type of health while another person who's just as nice as you, just as good as you, has no health and is trapped in a body that's twisted and broken? It's called grace. All of us are recipients of grace in the common sense. But according to God's purpose, He has saved you to something even bigger. He has said that I will not leave you in your sins, but rather I will send you a Savior. I will send you the Son who will be your sin bearer. He will stand in your place. He will suffer your wrath. He will do all the things that you could not do for yourself, and He will become what you cannot be. And those of you who are the called, those of you sitting in this room who lift up your voices with truth and sing praises to God because you have been saved, you are saved because God purposed to save you. If that does not humble you, I don't know what else to say. There is no room for arrogance in the Christian world. There is no room for look at me, look at me. It is God to whom you are to look. It is to God that you are to rejoice in. And then if you don't get this in your soul, deep, deep into your soul, when the suffering comes, you won't like it. When the shame is heaped upon the gospel and those who believe the gospel, you will back off and you will stay at the edges. You will not stand firm and say, I will be identified with Jesus. I will happily take the shame that is heaped upon this and I will wrap myself in it. And I will declare that my hope and my delight is in Jesus Christ alone. You will struggle as you think about it because you will forget that you have the Spirit of God, not because you are somebody special, not because you prayed in a certain way, not because you live in a certain way, but the reality is that you have the Spirit of the Holy God, the triune eternal God, every day, all the time, empowering you and working with you and keeping you safe. And when you don't know what to say, praying for you, all because of grace. All because before there was anything, God purposed to save you and call you. There's no rebuke in this. This is just good stuff that you want to just jump in and lay down and let it wash over you until you're refreshed again to remember the most basic things of the Christian life. How is this done? The last part of verse 9. How is this done? It's a grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Two things. It was granted by God to us, and it is a result of our union with Jesus Christ. Those two things we'll discuss briefly. It was done because God granted it to us. Again, let me say that all that you are in Jesus Christ is the gracious act of the Father. He is the one that granted it. You did not deserve it, and you did not figure out the sneaky little secret handshake that will get you all the prizes. There is no pixie dust. There is no secret prayer. There is nothing. The reason you enjoy your salvation is because God granted it to you. Is that not good? Are you not thankful, Tony, that God granted salvation to you? Amen, right? I mean, it's like, sure beats not. The alternative is not a good alternative. It is an act of sheer grace, and God has granted it. And we have to remind ourselves of this, because often we forget who we were before salvation. It is a strange thing that happens to us that we were dead in our sins and we were very much involved in that life without God and we were very content with it until that one point in time where God, because in eternity past He purposed that He would save us and now He is going to call us, He invades our life with the gospel and our lives are turned upside down and somewhere along the line we believe and it's like bam. And for a while there we're so excited, we're so thankful, we're filled with joy and everything else. But then something somehow happens in each of us, usually at some point in our life, if not multiple times, where we forget that we were wretched sinners. And we start to think of ourselves as pretty good people. And we start to think of ourselves as somebody better than that wretched sinner over there. And we forget that the only difference at this moment in time between you and that wretched sinner is that at this point in time, God has granted you the salvation. And you had no knowledge what God's will is for this man who's this wretched one. But He does command you to go speak to them and to show them kindness and mercy and to display to them the love that comes out of one who has been granted infinite mercy in your own life. It is the essence of what Missio Dei stands for. It is the idea that you come together on a Sunday to be reminded of these things and to be built up in the Christian faith, not so that you can hold it in your heart and ponder these things and become wise unto yourself, but so that you can go back out into the world with these truths and face it and understand what's going on and then speak to people of these truths. The more we contemplate the fact that salvation was granted by God to us, the more that it realigns our thinking back into line with God and His will. It is completely connected to our union with Jesus Christ. This is where we come again to Jesus Christ. It was granted us not in ourselves, not in the Spirit, not in the Father. It was granted us in Christ Jesus. All that God grants us, all, get that through it, all that God has grants us is inextricably bound up in Jesus. The question is, do you see it? Because it's very important. Do you truly believe that all that you are and all that you have is ultimately inextricably bound up with your union with Jesus? I read for you out of Colossians chapter 3 where he says, Christ, who is our life. The way that's formed, and you've heard me say this many times, the way that's written, the grammar of that says that life equals Christ and Christ equals life. It's not that Christ gives us life, Christ is life. Therefore, you cannot have life and not have Christ, and you cannot have Christ and not have life, because they are one and the same. Jesus, as God, does not somehow possess life, like life is something out here and he has it. Rather, life is Christ, just as goodness is God. There's not some little thing out there called goodness, and God says, well, I have all of that. No, goodness is defined in God. He is the source of all things. And it is because we have Jesus, and because we are, as the Bible would say it, in Jesus Christ when we believe, we have life. Nothing that we receive from God in relationship to salvation, all that is involved in it, is external from that union. There was a day, the Bible would say, that you were in union with the first Adam. Just follow along. There was Adam, and in him, all of humanity fell because he was the first man. And as a representative of humanity, what he did, we all did. And so we all are in sin because we have sinned in Adam. And as a result of that, we, by that inextricable link with Adam, we are now objects of God's wrath. We are dead in our sins. We are helpless and ungodly. There is nothing that we can do. But God, rich in his mercy, according to the purpose with which he purposed, he made us alive together with Christ Jesus, as he says in Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved. And now, the union with Adam is broken, and we now have, as Romans 5 says, a union with the second Adam. And so just as all that we were in the first Adam, guilty and sinful and condemned, all that is true of the second Adam is ours. We are now holy and righteous and pure and beloved because we have Jesus. Before, we would inherit all the shame and wrath that was the first Adam's inheritance. But now, the Bible says, we are joint heirs with Jesus. And it's all by grace. You did nothing to deserve it. Fourth question then. When did this take place? Very end of verse 9. From all eternity. The decision and plan was before time eternal. Before there was even time. When there was just God, triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. This is just one of those really weird, neat things to, it's something that if you're in one of those thoughtful moods that sometimes you get in, this would be the kind of thing you should tuck yourself away somewhere and just think about. Before there was anything, when there was just the Father, Son, and Spirit, all as one God, which is a mystery in itself, it was determined that you would be saved. And you didn't even exist. It was determined that the Father would be the one who sends. That it would be the Son who would be sent and to die. And it would be the Spirit who would empower and do his work. In all of that, the decision within how the Trinity would work in the salvation of your soul and the souls of all who are saved, all of that was done before time ever existed. That's why Ephesians 1:4 says, "For we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth." That is why it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." Why do we receive other brothers and sisters in Christ? Why do we rejoice in it? Why do we have this level playing field where Paul commands us to preserve the unity of the Spirit? Because in time before time was in the past, in eternity, where only God existed, He determined that He would save us. And so we rejoice in that. That from the beginning, we were determined to be saved. But, having said that it was before time, is one thing. But in verse 10, we see that it also had to happen in time. So before time was, the determination was that Jonathan Hughes would be saved. And that's a good thing. But some point in time, Jonathan had to be saved, right? And each one of you who are saved need to be saved. And those who here are not saved, but you are here hearing these words, I pray that you will be saved. And verse 10 then says, but it's now. Do you see the time term? It was from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. And so it was accomplished in space and time at the appearing of our Savior. It captures Christmas. It is the fact that there was this constant refrain in the Old Testament that God would make all things right again, that God would resolve the problem of mankind, of sin, that there would be a day where God would reign in righteousness once again. And it would be accomplished by this one who was called the Anointed One, or the Messiah, or in the New Testament, the word for Messiah would be the Christ. And it was there on that day when the Son, who is God eternal, took on flesh and became a baby. And He invaded into our world and walked among us. And He was a perfect sin bearer because He was perfect God and perfect man in one. And it was He who would become the mediator between us and His Father. It's interesting because the idea of appearing, that word, would be used commonly by the writers those days in the Bible to speak of moments where their pagan gods would make some kind of an appearance. Paul just takes that same term and he says, and he relates it to the simple birth of Jesus. That in fact it was a time of glory and honor, even though from a world's perspective it was a birth that was not much honor at all. It was the appearing of the King of Kings. And in all of that, then it captures the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, all that He does, all that He is. Ultimately, then He goes to the cross, which He has said over and over again He must do, because that's what the Father sent Him to do. He dies on behalf of those whom the Father gave Him. He dies their death. He bears their sin. He suffers their wrath. And He dies. 3 days later, He's raised from the dead, thus showing that God, in fact, accepted His death, accepted His work, accepted His sacrifice, that He becomes the one who died that we might not die. And then in doing it so, and in being raised from the dead, He conquers the power of sin, which is death, so that those who are now in union with Jesus, we now have life. So before time was, it was determined that you would be saved and called. In space and time, Jesus came. And John 6 says, all that the Father has given to me shall come to me, and I shall raise them all up in the end. And when He entered into space and time, He had in His mind all that the Father had given Him. And when He went to the cross, it was those whom He died for. And then there is that time where you were minding your own business, doing your own thing, and the Spirit of God worked, and He called you to His Son, to the Son, and you believed. What does Jesus actually accomplish then in this appearing? Look again at verse 10. Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, a whole lot of things were accomplished by Christ's death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. But these are the two that Paul pulls out. Now, why? Why does he talk about Jesus Christ who abolished death and brought life and immortality? Because he is telling Timothy suffer with me. Suffer with me for the gospel. And Timothy might say, but I might die. And he says, how? When it is Christ Jesus who has abolished death. How are you going to live your life? And how are you going to step out in faith and trust the Lord that He has things in hand? How will you have hope that causes people who have no hope to ask you why you have that hope? Unless you believe that He is the one, Jesus is the one who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is beautiful. This is good stuff. He destroyed death where it was, its power is broken because sin which brings to death has been dealt with. Death no longer can accomplish what it seeks to do, and that is to bring you into God's wrath. You may die a physical death, but you will be raised again and you will have eternal life. All eternal life means, just so you know, it has nothing to do with how long you have life. It has to do with the quality of your life. We will have God's life, and His life is, by its very quality, an eternal life. We don't even know what that looks like. It's not just merely living forever. It is living eternally in every aspect of what life means. Experiencing life, you know, you hear it, experiencing life to its fullest. We wouldn't even know what that means until we have it in the new heavens and earth. This is what God has done for us. So my only question to you is, do you believe it?